So in Genesis chapter 37, we read, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is a genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in a field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more because of his dreams and for his words. But he dreamt in another dream and took it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in hand. The story of Joseph in the book of Genesis is one of the most remarkable stories. First of all, because of the amount of space it takes up in the book of Genesis. It takes up from this chapter right till the end of the book of Genesis. And whenever God gives in his book a lot of space to a particular subject, then that's an indication to us that it's important. It's an indication that we should look at it, that we should take heed to it and ask why it's there. And ultra-Orthodox Jews, over the centuries, have been puzzled by the fact that in the Old Testament scriptures, you have certain passages that represent the Messiah as being a conqueror. You think of Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And even Jesus' disciples were familiar with passages like that. So when Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? They say, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And he says, "And who do you say that I am?" And they respond, "You're the Messiah." Or Peter responds, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then Jesus begins to tell his disciples that they're going to go up to Jerusalem. When they come to Jerusalem, he will be betrayed, he will be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and they will hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans will kill him. And Peter says, "This is never going to happen to you, Lord. Never, this will never happen to you. Don't talk like this." And Jesus has to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't think of and value the things of God." And to the Jewish people at that time, it was totally unthinkable that this conquering Messiah should end up being crucified. It was unthinkable. "Never, this shall never happen to you, Lord. You're the Messiah." And yet the Jewish people since then have recognized that in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, there are lots of prophecies that speak of a suffering Messiah. You only have to look at Isaiah chapter 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so this was a great puzzle to the Jewish rabbis, to the sages of Israel. And so they came up with a theory. They came up with a theory that there will be two messiahs. One will be the Messiah, the son of David, and he will be a conqueror. He'll come in the spirit of David, as David conquered all Israel's enemies. So this Messiah will conquer all Israel's enemies. But where does this suffering Messiah come into it? And what can we call him? And so they came up with the conclusion, as they looked at this lengthy story, this lengthy narrative, lengthy account of Joseph in the book of Genesis. This Joseph who is sold into slavery, Joseph who ultimately, who suffers, but ultimately redeems the world. They said, well, the Messiah will be like him because there's similarities between the Messiah and Joseph. And so they referred to the second Messiah as the son of Joseph. And they said, what will happen at the Jewish equivalent of Armageddon is that the son of Joseph will come. He will do battle with the enemies of Israel, but he will be killed. And immediately after that, the son of David will come and he will win the battle that the son of Joseph began. So the son of Joseph starts the final battle against the forces of evil, and the son of David then comes and finishes the conflict off. And what's very interesting is when we look at what the Gospels and the New Testament say about Jesus, there are an incredible number of similarities. We call certain people and certain objects in the Old Testament scriptures who lived before Jesus, who existed before Jesus, we talk about them as types. And what we mean when we talk about somebody being a type is we look at them and we say, when you look at this person, he's like Jesus. He's typical of Jesus. And so it is when we look at David. Jesus is called the Son of David. The Messiah is called the Son of David because he is so similar to David that the number of similarities are quite astonishing. But when we look at the account of Joseph here, we will see so many similarities between Jesus. So when we do that, what we are seeing is that in the Old Testament scriptures, God was not only foretelling Jesus in terms of actual prophecies. This is what the Messiah will do. This is what the Messiah will be like. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah will be born to a virgin. The Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Messiah will be killed by having his hands and feet pierced. The Messiah will rise from the dead. The Messiah will ascend to heaven and return again. Very, very clear prophecies. But what we also have is certain people like Joseph, who, when you look at them, you can see a very clear similarity, a kind of prefigurement, a typical representation of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is tonight is just look at them, because as we do that, it will encourage us in our faith in Jesus. It's good to see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. It's good to see him in the New Testament scriptures. But it's good to see how God wanted, how God wants us to be able to recognize Jesus and trust in him. So he puts markers, he puts road maps, road signs, if you like, in the Old Testament scriptures written hundreds of years before Jesus came, so that as we look at them, it gives us confidence that our belief and our trust in Jesus is well founded. And it gives us a confidence, it strengthens our confidence in the Bible, because we live in days in which the Bible is under attack. You know, people sort of smirk. You know what it's like. You know, you believe the Bible and they think you're a nutcase. Nobody today believes the Bible. And you hear it, don't you? The Bible is only a book. Well, it is a book, but it's not only a book. And the people who say that kind of things are people who have never read it. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at Joseph. And suppose the fact that, you know, Joseph is, you know, famous from the stage musical, you know, his amazing technical a dream coat and all that kind of thing helps to sort of reinforce this idea that the Bible is just full of stories, some of them nice, some of them not so nice. Some of them gripping, some of them, you know, you just yawn at it. It's we don't want to read a book like that. It's of no relevance to us at all. So let's begin to look then how Joseph prefigures Jesus. So we're going to look at Jesus, the son of Joseph. And the first thing that we notice in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. So Joseph is the beloved son of his father. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the beloved son of his father. So that when Jesus is baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And God wants us to grasp that, so he repeats it in Luke and in Mark also. In Mark 1:11, God says the same thing. Actually, the way it's put there is God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, for good measure, Matthew records for us how in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, just after that confession that Peter has made, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus takes Peter, James and John up to a mountain, and there he's transfigured. His garments, we read, become whiter than snow, whiter than somebody who washes clothes can make them. A cloud comes over the mountain, because Peter is once again speaking, you know, he just kind of does that, he can't keep his mouth closed. Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be in this place. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah, who have just appeared to him. And then a cloud comes over and God speaks from it. And it's interesting that Peter says that, because if you've ever been on a tour to Israel, if you went to the source of the Jordan, it's in a place called Banias, or as the Arabs call it, Panias. And there is this huge cave there. In fact, it's so huge that it's been referred to as the entrance to Hades. It's the gate to hell. And when you look closely, either side of this huge cave, there are three niches in the rock. And the Romans had a statue of Zeus in one of them, and in another one they had a statue of Pan. Pan was the son of Zeus. Okay? And so Peter has just seen that. And so he says, Lord, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses. Remember Peter said, while they're at Caesarea Philippi, at Banias, he says, you are the son of the living God. Okay, they've just seen these niches, one for a false God and one for the false son of a false God. And so Peter blurts out, "You are the son of the living God." And then when they go up on the mountain, Peter says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he's just saying the first thing that comes out of his mouth. You know, it was Peter's, usual thing that he did. And then a cloud covers the mountain as a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. Hear him." Peter, you've just said that Jesus is the son of the living God. This is the living God speaking, Peter. Shut up and listen, okay? You're far too keen to speak. You're far too quick to pass your opinion. Just be quiet, Peter, and listen to what he has to say to you. So Joseph was the beloved son of his father, and Jesus is the beloved son of his father. Joseph also was an obedient son to his father. In verse 14, his father says, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. So here is an obedient son. Now, at this age, he's about 17 years old. Now, it could be quite a perilous journey going off on his own as a 17-year-old. But he's obedient to his father, and he goes to seek his brothers. And so it is with Jesus in the New Testament. He is the obedient son of his father. So in John chapter 4, verses 34, Jesus talks about he's come in obedience to his father into the world. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, we read that Paul urges the Christians that he's writing to let this mind be in them, which was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God and did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and taking upon himself the form of a servant, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world in obedience to his Father. And we see how obedient he was when we turn to John chapter 10, because in John chapter 10, Jesus is in dispute with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "My Father loves me because..." Now, Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who could ever say, "God loves me because." God loves you, but he does not love you because. I worked with a girl once, and she put a bumper sticker appeared on her car, and it said, "God likes me." And I guess she thought that was quite humble, you know, "God likes me." It doesn't sound as strong as "loves me." But I thought, I bet he doesn't, Anne. You know, the thing about God's love is that he loves people he doesn't like. God loves you and me in spite of, not because of. Jesus says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay down my life and I take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay down my life and I take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When we look at the death of Jesus, why did he die on the cross? Because his Father had commanded him to die on the cross, and he obeyed him. And why did he rise from the dead? Well, he says in John chapter 2, doesn't he, when he's being challenged by the religious leaders, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John, just in case we're confused, and without this note we would be confused, he says, listen, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple. Because they say, "You're kidding, right? Are you crazy? This temple has been 40 years in the building. You're going to build it in 3 days. You're nuts." And John says he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus says, "Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it again." And so he says in John chapter 10, I will lay down my life because I've received this commandment of my Father. Now, of course, there are many Christians who had laid down their lives out of love for God, out of love for God their Father. But that's as far as it goes. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And he doesn't say, "I will give you a crown of life because you've laid down." Just be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. But Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." In other words, what Jesus is saying, what we infer from that, is Jesus was saying that if my Father had told me to die on the cross and remain in the grave forever, I would. But because my Father has told me to take my life again, to rise from the dead, I will do it. Therefore, my Father loves me. My Father loves me because I obey him, not only to death, but I obey him beyond death. I obey him even after, when I've been dead in the grave after 3 days, I will take my life again. It's, the resurrection was something that Jesus actively did. The Bible talks about God raising him from the dead. The Bible talks about the Father raising him from the dead. Talks about the Holy Spirit rising from the dead. But as we look in this morning at the first verse in the book of, Genesis, that Elohim means more than one, it's plural. And so Father, Son and Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved in the resurrection. And Jesus is just as actively involved in his own resurrection as the Father and the Holy Spirit are. So Jesus is the obedient son of his Father, and his Father loves him because of that. Joseph, in that same verse, was sent out to seek the welfare of his brothers. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus comes into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. He comes into the world for our welfare. Now everything that we see that the book of Genesis tells us about Joseph, at the time, taken on its own, it's a great story and it's a wonderful story. But when we turn to the New Testament and we look at the life of Jesus, the way that Jesus ties in with the story of Joseph, it's much, much greater. It's far greater. Makes Joseph just kind of disappear into insignificance. But Jesus comes into the world to seek our welfare. And the thing is, his brothers rejected him. And Jesus comes into the world to seek our welfare. And the majority of people in the world just don't care about that. And just reject him. So the next thing we see is that Joseph's brothers hated him. Genesis chapter 37 verse 5. We read it, didn't we? That Joseph dreamed a dream, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. And when it says they hated him, they really hated him because they wanted to kill him. He's their kid brother. He's their youngest brother, and these guys want to kill him. So it's not just simply, spoilt little brat and all this kind of thing. They really want to kill him. So his brothers hated him. And in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, Jesus talks about, as it is written in their Torah, as it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, some of you will know, maybe all of you know, that in the year 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. It was the second time it had happened. The first time was by the Babylonians in 586 BC. In 70 AD, and it fell on the same day in the calendar, the ninth day of Av. It fell on the same day as Solomon's temple did. And the Jewish people grieve for that every year, that their temple was destroyed. But the question that Jewish people through the ages have asked is this: why? Why was the temple destroyed in AD 70? Because according to Jewish thinking, the Jewish people at that time, more than any other time, were concerning themselves with the study of God's law. So the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, they were busy studying the law. And you find them boasting about that. So when the Pharisees look at all the people who are following Jesus, they say, these people that know not the Torah, these people that know not the law are cursed. That's why they're following him. They're cursed. They don't know the law. Not like we do. You know, we're the people who teach. We're the people who know God's law. And says the Jewish Talmud, why was it that the temple was taken? Why was it that it fell when the people were concerning themselves with Torah, and they come to this conclusion, because of hatred without a cause. Even when I say that, I can feel the hair on my arm stand on end. They, because of hatred without a cause, and Jesus says that they hated me. It's written in the Torah, they hated me without a cause. And you remember when Israeli Prime Minister Rabin, Yitzhak Rabin, was assassinated. I read in the Jerusalem Post the next day an editorial. And the editor was, there was a feeling of fear about what he was writing. He says, this is why the Second Temple came down. This is why the Second Temple was destroyed, because of hatred without a cause. And just as Joseph's brothers hated him, Jesus' Jewish brothers, or at least the leaders amongst the Jewish people, hated him. Joseph foretold that he would rule. He tells those two dreams that he's had. The first dream involves his brothers and himself harvesting, and in the dream he sees his brothers' sheaves bow down to his sheaf. And they're really angry. Who do you think you are? You're our kid brother, and we're going to bow down to you. You're going to rule over us. You're going to have dominion over us. And yet it scares them, doesn't it? They don't laugh at him and say, Joseph thinks he's gonna rule over us. Little Joe thinks that he's going to have dominion over us. Ha, ha, ha. No, there's something, because they believed that dreams said something in those days, and certainly this dream did. And Joseph's father, Jacob, says, what are you talking about, that the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to you? Are you saying that your mother and I and your brothers are all going to bow down and worship you? And yet, he considered it. He didn't put it aside. And so it is with Jesus. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. And he says that when the high priest has put him on trial, and the high priest says to him, because Jesus is not speaking, he refuses to speak, until the high priest puts him on, he calls upon God, he charges him by a vow, tell us if you are the Son of God, tell us if you are the righteous one. And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man is a figure that we see in the book of Daniel. And he is the one who comes and judges the world. He is the one who comes to God. He is the one who is second in command to God. And as soon as Jesus says that, they say, we don't need any other witnesses. They've used false witnesses up to this time. We don't need any witnesses. He's confessed himself. He's said it. This is blasphemy. And so they hand him over to the Romans. And Joseph is rejected by his brothers in chapter 37, verse 7. We were reading. There we were in chapter 37, verse 18. I'm sorry. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And you can just see these brothers together. And even though there's a heat haze, they see Joseph coming through that heat haze and they recognize him. And they say, let's kill him. Let's do it. This isn't just something idle. They're not saying to Joseph, we're going to kill you if you continue to tell us these dreams. Let's kill him. Let's do it. And they were prepared to do it. And we find with Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, the chief priests say to Pilate, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have him rule over us. And even come to the point where in John's gospel they say, we have no king but Caesar. These are God-fearing Jews. These are Torah-observant Jews. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. Because they're so desperate to have Jesus killed. So Joseph is sold by Judah. Okay? They say, we won't kill him. Judah says, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And Judah sells Joseph for silver to the Midianites. 2,000 years later, a man called Judah sells Jesus for silver, betrays him. See how amazing this is. See how close these resemblances are. God is sending out a message for the Jewish people when the Messiah arrives that, you know, this is what the Messiah, son of Joseph, looks like. This is the kind of thing. We find that Joseph was tempted and he resisted. The wife of his boss tries to seduce him, not just once, but many times. And then when he doesn't submit, when he doesn't give in, remember this is a guy in his late teens, 17, 18, 19. That's a very potent temptation for a young man that age. But he resists because he knows it will be a sin against his master, but he also knows it will be a sin against God, and he resists it. And Jesus was tempted. We find that after his anointing, as is after his baptism at the River Jordan, he is tempted by the devil. Now, the thing is, we look at the temptations of Jesus and we think, how could Jesus possibly be tempted? Because we make so much of him being God, so much of his deity. I remember a man that I met many years ago said Jesus was not a man, he was God. He just appeared to be a man, he just seemed to be a man, but he was God. So here we are, he's being tempted. Now remember, he's been fasting for 40 days and the devil says to him, if you were the Son of God, or since you were the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. It's simple for you. We're looking at it this morning. Is there anything too hard for God? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Here is the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. It's a simple thing for you to do. But Jesus hasn't come into the world for himself. He's come for others. He is not going to turn stones into bread just to prove that he can do it. And then the next of the temptations, you remember, is that Satan says to Jesus, well, I like that, you're a man of principle, because Jesus has said to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Satan says to him, in effect, you know, I like that. You're a man of principle. So you believe the word of God. You believe the Bible. You believe every word in the Bible. Okay, the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. Climb up to the top of the temple and throw yourself off. God will protect you. And Jesus' response to that is, again, from the scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yes, God will protect, but we mustn't put God to the test. We mustn't say, Lord, if you mean that, I'm going to throw myself off the temple and I'm going to trust in you that you will let no harm come to me. But I think the third temptation must have been the most difficult temptation for the Lord Jesus. Satan says to him, in effect, I know that what you've come into the world to do. You have come to conquer me. You have come into the world to crush my head, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent that one day a seed of a woman will come. Someone born of a woman, not of a man and a woman, but the seed of a woman will come. And he will crush your head. He will undo everything that you've done. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And Satan knows, here is the seed of the woman. He's aware of the virgin birth. He knew that that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. He knows that this is the seed of the woman. And so he says to him, look, I know why you've come into the world, and I know you've come to do battle with me. But look, we can avoid all that. We can avoid it all. Just bow down to me. And I'll hand it all over to you. And that must have been, to the Lord Jesus, a great temptation, because the implication of it is this. You don't have to go through the cross. We can avoid all that blood. We can avoid all that pain. We can all avoid all that humility, that humbling, that all that mocking, all that scourging, the whipping. We can ignore all that. Look, I'm prepared to give up. I'm prepared to surrender to you. But all I ask is that you just bow the knee to me. And if Jesus had done that, his mission would have been over. But he's prepared to grow to the cross, says the writer of the Hebrews, because of the joy that is set before him, because of what's going to come as a result of it, because of you and me coming to God through him. He knew that we would come to God, but there was a cost to it. It was his crucifixion and his resurrection. He was falsely accused. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. She says that he's tried to rape her. And so he's thrown into prison again. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. At his trial, he was falsely accused. They couldn't find anything to pin on him. So they brought lots of false witnesses against him. But their witness did not agree with one another. And what we also find is this. That when his brothers put him in the pit, it was so that they might kill him. Put him in a pit, they've imprisoned him. They're going to kill him. It's just a matter of time. They sit down to have their lunch, and afterwards they're going to kill him. And when a 17-year-old boy is thrown into a pit by 10 older brothers who are determined to kill him, he's as good as dead, right? But he comes out of the pit. And that was the way it was with the Lord Jesus. Only it wasn't that he was as good as dead. He died. And went, descended to the pits, and after 3 days he rose again. There's death and resurrection in the story of Joseph, and there's death and resurrection in the story of Jesus. Joseph commenced his great work of saving the world at the age of 30. Tells us in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, that Joseph was 30 years old when God exalted him to the position of second ruler of Egypt. And we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. Jesus began his greatest work at the age of 30. He was anointed as Messiah at the River Jordan. He then went about healing the sick, raising the dead, doing good, and then finally laid down his life 3 years later. And every knee bowed to Joseph. Pharaoh gives a command in chapter 41. Verses 42 to 44, that every knee is to bow to Joseph. Every knee, because he's second ruler in Egypt. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, God has ordained that every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Joseph becomes the savior of the ancient world. Because he's able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he's able to give advice and counsel to Pharaoh on what he should do in order to prepare for the 7 years of drought that are going to come in 7 years' time. Because of that, what has happened is that Joseph becomes the savior of the ancient world. And after their father has died, Joseph's brothers say to they're afraid to come to him, but he says, it's all right, don't be afraid. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Men meant it for evil when they crucified him, but God meant it for good. And God has brought good for all the world out of the death of Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. The grace of God, says Titus, that has appeared bringing salvation for all people. And so we live in the days in which we have one that is greater than Joseph, who has brought salvation to everyone, not just to a limited area of the ancient world that centered upon Egypt. And so as we look at these things, it should make us rejoice. It should strengthen our faith in the truth of God's word. It should strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God foreshadowed him in the life of Joseph. But here is, and the interesting thing is this, Jesus' adopted father was Joseph. Jesus is the son of Joseph, or the adopted son of Joseph. And so what we find, there's the Jewish people believe in one Messiah who will be triumphant and one who will suffer. What we see in Jesus is both Jesus, the son of David, and Jesus, the son of Joseph, in one. He is the suffering Messiah who takes our sins upon himself, dies for us, rises from the dead, and he is the triumphant Messiah, the triumphant Christ, who sits in glory in heaven now and calls all men to come to him. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers come to him. They recognize that they've treated him badly. They recognize that he could well be angry with them, and he's the second ruler of Egypt. He can do to them whatever he wants. No wonder they're afraid, because after all, if they had planned to kill him, he might be planning to kill them. It was just waiting until Dad died, and then he could do the job. And you know, there are many people who, when they begin to realize that the Bible is true, when they begin to see that the Bible makes sense, when they begin to see that Jesus is who he said he was, they become frightened. I've rejected him all these years. I've rejected him all this time. I've blasphemed him. I've made jokes about him. I've laughed at his crucifixion. I've mocked the idea of crucifixion. How can I come to him now? And the answer is, we can come to him because Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will no way cast out. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, maybe more than one person. And coming to church is about as far as you've got towards Jesus. And it's kind of stopped here. And you've still got a billion miles to go. But here's the wonderful thing. It's a long way for you to go. So Jesus came to meet us. And he didn't come to meet us halfway. He came all the way. And he says, I'm here. What do you want me to do for you? And the only answer that we can give is, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me for rejecting you. Forgive me for thinking that my way was better than yours. Forgive me for imagining that I could make it to heaven without you. Forgive me for imagining I could get through life without you. I realize now I can't. Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And we find the same response from Jesus that Joseph gave to his brothers. You meant it for evil. All those jokes, all those, the time you laughed at Christians, all the time that you said that I didn't exist, all of those things, you meant it for evil. You really did. But it's okay. Because God sent me for good, for your good, and for the good of all that put their trust in me. Don't go out of here tonight. If you're not a Christian, if you've never done that, if you've never come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, he is here. And he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Call upon me in the day when you realize you're wrong, and I'll deliver you. Call upon me in the day when you realize that you've lived a terrible life, and I'll forgive you. And I'll make you a child of God. I'll make you a son of God. And I will prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if we do that, there has never been a single person in the last 2,000 years who has ever called on Jesus and in sincerity, and he's rejected them. And you won't be the first. I guarantee that, because of the word of God.